Wonderful to see you. We're in 1 John again, the reading that we had this morning. Very important epistle that tells us really a personal examination of whether or not our claim to faith is real. And he addresses that to us. Now, sadly, there has been a rash of church leaders caught in sin over the last few years. And you will notice that when the world deals with this, they sort of enjoy the fact that professing Christians, especially clergy, are exposed in hypocrisy. There's jokes about it, there's big articles that are written, and a lot of emphasis placed upon it, because in this hypocrisy, the world loves religious hypocrisy. Why? It makes them feel better about their sin. But make no mistake, God is about reality, not about hypocrisy. And 1 John is about reality in a world of falsehood and deception and religion only that is really not the true relationship with God, but has shallow and empty claims. And 1 John is about reality in a world of false religion. It's about reality. I want us to begin in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 13. Matthew 13, it's a parable of our Lord, which describes to us something very important to understand. I'll jump in at verse 24. Matthew 13:24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 26, you'll notice again it says, "But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." You see, wheat and tares growing side by side are hard to distinguish. But he gives the distinguishing characteristic. And what is that characteristic? The wheat produces grain, you see. "By their fruits," said the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, "you will know them." And just as at harvest, God will ultimately deal with this in judgment. It's coming. It's coming. And the issue of distinguishing true salvation from false salvation, even within ourselves, is a huge issue. Much of Scripture is devoted to this issue. Paul speaks of the Judaizers of his day and the Jews, that he said that they had a form of godliness without the reality. And as our parable, some tares manage to keep on keeping on their whole life. Others bail out. But somebody along the way certified their salvation, or they certified it to themselves. Somebody would tell them, well, didn't you accept Jesus? Maybe you signed a card, you walked down the aisle, you went forward at a meeting, you prayed the prayer while you're... So don't ever have a doubt. Don't ever be concerned about your salvation. But the Lord Jesus comes along and says, but it's not what you do that saves. Because he says, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, I did this and that, your name, and did that in your name. Sadly, he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Christ Jesus must save, you see. We must be born again, as he told Nicodemus. Now, the last time we met, John reminded us that he saw, touched, heard for more than 3 years. All of his senses were engaged with the Lord Jesus. He laid his head upon his chest. He heard the words that he spoke. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of this. And he's saying that Christ is real to us. Christ is real. And you see, the important thing is, because Christ is real, his salvation is real too. It's not a sham. It's not a half-baked situation. It is real. It produces a real salvation for eternity, yes, but also in the present, you see, in our sanctification, in our sanctification. Beginning in verse 4, John stressed salvation's restoration of fellowship with the Father. The Apostle Paul put it in Romans 5:1 that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our restoration has been made. We serve Him. And John will use this unique fellowship that he's describing to make a contrast between those possessing salvation and those who are only professing salvation. And this is why he wrote the book that we're in, 1 John 5:13. He tells us, these things I have written. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. I've written this for self-examination. I've written this for clarity, to expose the difference between wheat and tares. And as we study it, we will carefully bring together all he says, and it will benefit either giving us the assurance that we need in our salvation, which is a big deal, or it will sober us to the reality of our real condition before it's too late. Because we can always turn to him. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Now, I've titled this little section here about walking in the light, beginning in verse 5. Now, light sums up God's immovable foundational position to us who think in terms of the physical to try to apply that to the spiritual better than anything else could. God is in a sphere of glorious living perfection while we are in a sphere of sin. Understand that. And walking is used as a metaphor for living the Christian life. And it's all over Scripture. Used numbers of times. Let me just give you a few off the top here. Romans 6:4. We are to walk and newness of life. Now, he's speaking to Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Ephesians 4:1, and I love this one. Walk worthy of the calling for which you have been called. Or Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Walk, suggest our opportunity to live life following our Lord. Following our Lord, always used in Scripture to describe our manner of living, how we spend our time, how we spend our energy, our effort, our focus, how we conduct ourselves daily, and also, may I say, in trials, which has a sovereign purpose in every single life. And it is the outworking of who we are that through these things, we walk in the light. We walk in the light because of Christ's work in our heart. Now, beginning in verse 5, I've titled this The Position of God, because he very clearly spells this out, and it has a direct relationship back to us who claim him, you see. Verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That little this is the message, this connects us back to verse 1 where he said what we heard and what we saw and felt and all of that. The message, you see, is validated. The emphasis is on its unique importance because it was heard from, he says, from him, from Jesus Christ himself. So it is absolutely reliable and unequivocally important. It's like ringing our bell and saying, pay attention. Pay attention. The importance is seen also in the word announce here. We announce to you. He's saying, listen carefully. This is coming at you. This is special. This is needed. No collective wisdom of man could come up with this clear and logical picture that he paints us here. And what is the message of God as light that is foundationally important, you see? Well, light is the metaphorical set-apart position of God, again, and his majesty. And with a particular focus on something about God, so essential to grasp and consider, and here it is. God is light. That sounds pretty simple, but it's not simple. It doesn't speak of an attribute, but it's speaking of his character, of his nature. Light is phos. It means to shine or make manifest. He's not saying that God is equal to light, but addresses that he is in himself this something we call light in his essential person and character. This is a view of God's nature for us to understand. Very important. No figure from the material world could give the idea of perfection better than this issue of light. It suggests things like pervasiveness and brightness. It suggests purity and happiness and intelligence and truth and holiness and more. All of that is encompassed in this God who is light. And back to the statement in verse 5, notice he says, in God there is no darkness at all. Now, chew on that for a moment. What does it mean? It means that God possesses nothing that is contrary to his nature. Not a thing. No darkness at all. God cannot tell a lie, Titus 1:2. He cannot deceive or exaggerate in any way or any form or any shadow of that. And beloved, that's why we can believe this inspired word which was given to us by him. Because in him is no darkness at all. And this is seen throughout the scripture. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." We think around Christmas time, but it's really true all the time. But Isaiah 9:2, when it speaks of the coming Christ, the Messiah, the first time it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." I'll get you to turn over to the Revelation 21. Let's look into the future just for a moment. Revelation 21, and this is going to be. Revelation 21, look at verse 23 and 24, which gives us a description of the New Jerusalem, the place in which all those in Christ will reside and live. And even though this is just a taste of that in the sense that we cannot understand this new sphere that God will create, which is far superior to this fallen world, he gives us a taste of it here. And he says in verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Verse 24, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Here is this future, this reality of one's affinity, though, right now, in sanctification, as we're moving in Christ's likeness to be like him, and our love of light and truth and righteousness and holiness is all fitted in here, you see, with what we will experience in eternity future in a glorious way that we cannot begin to comprehend. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, God is described this way: "The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light." He dwells in immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Now you see, as we have this relationship with him, and we should be walking in the light, because we are made new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says about our natural state, and here's the contrast. It says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving in order that they may not see the light." What light? "The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." 1 Peter 2:9 says, "God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." And you know that Jesus Christ, speaking to his own, what did he tell him? You are the light of the world. We are his ambassadors, aren't we? We're to be reflectors of his glory. So do you see the emphasis that God is light, Christ is light, and we become light through Christ? And there's no neutrality here. We're either one or the other. A reality is forced upon us, and spiritually, to belong to Christ, to have fellowship, our foundation must be his light. And what does this tell us about God in relation to the analogy of light? He is perfect in goodness, purity, holiness, knowledge. Ultimately, he's glorious. And looking upon him, it is impossible to find a flaw. That's why it says there's no darkness at all. There's nothing secretive. There's nothing deceptive. He doesn't lie, and everything is revealed by his light, and nothing escapes his perfect scrutiny of everything, including us. I'll get you to turn to Psalm 36. See, it's all over. It's in the Old Testament. Psalm 36. Look at verse 9. There's something here very telling. Here is David speaking of the Lord. He says, "For with you," verse 9, "is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." In your light we see light. Think on that for a moment. What that verse does is equate light with what? Life. The new birth life. See, what happens when we receive saving faith? We don't just receive some information and we don't just get repositioned for glory. We receive life. We receive his life. We don't just dwell in some passé form of existence, but we have eternal life, yes. And with that new nature, that eternal life that we have carries on right now in our relationship to him and our relationship to others. And that's why back in our passage, he will move into verse 6, 1 John 5:6, and he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Well, that seems like a very hard statement, and I guess it is. Especially if we're living a superficial type life in relation to God. Remember again, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And there's a lot of deception. There's a lot of untruth. There's a lot of exaggeration. But it could not be clearer in Scripture. It could not be clearer in Scripture. And isn't this big? This is what we need to know and understand. All of us, myself included. And may I say that this gives a knockout blow to one of the prevalent concepts of our day, which is the carnal Christian concept. What is a carnal Christian concept? Now, I'm not talking about the fact that Christians don't sin. He's going to be covering that in the next verses 8 and 9, isn't he? But this carnal Christian concept that came along a few years ago and has now proliferated in God's church is the fact that someone can possess a relationship with Jesus Christ and live like the world. No change in them. No interest in the things of God, no interest in his word, no interest in walking in the light per se. That's foolish. That's foolish. Now, why is that? Why am I saying that? Do you remember the announcement that was given when Jesus Christ was going to be born? The angels gave it. What did they say? They said, "He will save his people in their sins?" No. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. So then how can we be sure that we have eternal life? We see it's not just if we say we have it. A lot of people do that. But verse 6, it is if we, verse 7, walk in the light as he himself is in the light. John then goes on to discuss this through his epistle, what it means to walk in the light as opposed to those who walk in darkness. And really and truly, this right here sets the theme for this entire little book of 1 John. Are you walking in the light? In fact, go forward with me just for a moment to 1 John 2. Just get a little preview of this. Look at verse 9 through 11 here. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. The one who says, this is that same phrase, he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Do you see that? That's one of the marks. Didn't Christ say and command that we are to love one another? And the greatest command is thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And certainly in the community of God's people, it must be the full expression always of love. Now we must ask ourselves, what does it mean in that sense? Let's put different pieces together of walking in the light. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, this is all throughout the scriptures. But look at Ephesians 4 and verse 21. Here's Paul. After all the theology of Ephesians, he begins to build the case, and this is the sanctification section. And he says, verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that's darkness, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's walking in the light, and put on the new self which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The old self business, ruled by the flesh, must come to an end. It must come to an end. The mastery of God, who is the light, is working in us. And that means that because of that, we are walking in the light. This theme is consistent, for example, in the book of James, where James in 1:22 says, be not hearers only, but doers. It's not enough to claim we have a relationship of fellowship with God. We prove it in the manner in which we live it. And by the way, fellowship in the scripture is the idea of partnership, like-mindedness. The old saying that my parents and grandparents said, they had some good old sayings back then. Birds of a feather flock together. You know, that's just common sense, isn't it? Birds of a feather flock together. That's what we're talking about here. We looked last time at 2 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, why? He says, because what affiliation has light with darkness? It's impossible. To commune with God, we must be in an agreement with Him, you see. We love Him because He first loved us, and we love His Word, we love His truth. We're like newborn babes, we're yearning for that pure milk of the Word, all of those things. And that's all about walking in the light, dwelling in the divine sphere of His revealed will. And there's another word here. Back in 1 John and verse 6, towards the end there, he says, in the darkness we lie and do not practice the truth. Now that little word, practice, used either in righteousness or in evil, is going to be seen throughout the writing of 1 John. It's the Greek word poia, which means to make or do in a perpetual manner. In fact, let me go back to Matthew 7 again, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus uses this. Matthew 7, 17. He says that every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And then he says, by their fruits, and ultimately he says, by their fruits you'll know them. Okay. But that little word, the point is, that little word bear there is poia. It's the same word practice. So it wouldn't exactly fit here, but it's, so every good tree practices good fruit, but the bad tree practices bad fruit. In other words, there's a consistency here in both directions, because practice is habitually doing. It's not a rare event, but a characteristic of an activity. It is the tenor, in other words, of the nature of that which it's referring to. This is in contrast, you see, if the practice is evil, in contrast to walking in the light. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that it's not possible to have a true fellowship with God and live practicing sin. That's what we did in the past. If we're in Christ, that was shameful, embarrassing, troubling, ugly, whatever words you can put to it. That is why the necessity of repentance, and that is why repentance is turning, agreeing, and taking up our cross and following Him, which is walking in the light, because living in darkness is a mockery of truth. It's fake. It's wearing a mask. And a life that's marked by practicing sin. What does that mean? What is that really telling us? The person's a slave to sin. Remember the words of Christ? If the Son of Man will set you free, you'll be free indeed. He's talking about freedom from sin, because we're born practicing sin. We're born enslaved to sin. We're born by nature as children of wrath, even as the rest. Go to chapter 3, verse 20. That'd be better. And you know that this is Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. It's also where we find you must be born again, and you also find, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Look at 3:20. What does it say? For everyone who does evil hates the light. That's the opposite of walking in the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices, there's poia again, the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as how? That he's a good guy and he's working his way to heaven? No. Manifested as having been wrought in God. If we are new creatures in Christ, it's not our doing. And if we continue in our walking in the light, it's not our doing. It's God working in us. All glory belongs to Him. So that our foundation is not also what we did by saying a prayer or saying I'm a Christian, but our foundation to know and understand if we have a right relation with God is walking and living the new life in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people that attempt to walk in darkness and light at the same time. You know what I'm talking about. You got 1 foot over here in the darkness and 1 foot over here in the light. And I would even go so far as to say some people sort of have a built-in switch, you know, like we turn the lights on at home. Okay, now it's time for me to walk in the light, so I flip the switch. And then I turn it off. Okay, I'm going to walk in the darkness for a while. Then I'll walk in the darkness and I'm going to turn, flip the switch and get back in the light. No, it doesn't work that way. There's a whole difference of issue here about what we say and what we do. And we know that because we use terms, I do, like that's a lot of hot air. Now we get that with the politicians, don't we? A lot of hot air are... We talk about talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. You heard that phrase? Talk is cheap. It's useless if that's all it is. Because the real measure of our relation to Christ, walking in the light, living for Him. Oh, that's a blessed state. Oh, that's a blessed state. Please recognize that. Now back to our text in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, this is that union with Him. He says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now this is a lot of powerful stuff here. Here's two other worldly benefits. Fellowship with one another. Now he's talking about true, joyful communion with fellow saints comes as a benefit of our walking in the light. Now we're not talking about this backslapping, fake, wearing a mask kind of thing. We're talking about a connectivity of heart and mind because we're connected with Him, and then therefore because of that and because we love His truth. And we're walking in the light. We have this communion one with another that is so rich and so wonderful, so precious. That's what he's talking about here. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It's a little heaven on earth. That's why I like to be with you. There's a lot of junk out there. And I know we're not... None of us have arrived yet, but we're being worked on at least. We're moving in that direction, aren't we? True walking in the light, which is not hypocrisy, is loving Christ, loving the truth in Christ. That means embracing His Word. It means doing His will. It means seeking to please Him. It means being a person whose mind is being formed out of the Word of God. It's not religion. It's a relationship. It's a new heart. And he also says here a second glorious benefit. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? I thought in the new birth we were already cleansed from our sin. So he can't be talking about initial salvation. What is he talking about? Same thing that he's been talking about. Fellowship. Fellowship. If we're going to have fellowship with Christ. For this, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. Go back with me to something that occurred just before the cross. In the last meeting that our Lord Jesus had with his disciples. I'm in John 13. John 13, I'll just jump in at verse 5. This is our Lord's foot washing. Now, in that day, people wore these sandal type things and their feet were just filthy and stinky and all of that, right? And it was a practice that when you went somewhere, the slave or the lowest in position would usually wash the feet of the people that entered the house. And here's the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one offered to wash their feet. So he puts a towel around himself and he gets down and starts washing their feet. And says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Peter did, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now here's Peter, always rash, right? He's kind of like I am, I guess. Verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Now notice carefully what Christ says. Here Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Then Peter goes flipping the other way, doesn't he? He says to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. But notice carefully what Christ says. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And that not all of you there is referring to Judas. Because Judas hadn't yet departed. Now what is our Lord saying there? He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now we have he's using an analogy here that of the fact that we get dirty in the world. We sin personally. We're not completely glorified. We are yet those who sin. And to restore fellowship with God, he's not talking about forgiving us and our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. He's talking about fellowship with God so there be no separation with him. We need to confess our sins. We need to come to him. And by the way, we're told to pray without ceasing, aren't we? And the Lord Jesus, when he was asked, oh, Lord, teach us to pray. What did the Lord's Prayer. And in the midst of that Lord's Prayer, what did he say? Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive others. You see, there's this need for continuous cleansing. Oh, the beauty of the fact that I can come to my Lord and say, Lord, I messed up. I failed you. I have sinned against you. And he cleanses us and restores that fellowship. See, that's something that an unsaved person has not. And number one to every one of us should be Lord, in my union with you first, and then in my union with your children, with your people. You see how important that is? This connectivity with all. By the way, we're all going to be together in glory, aren't we? Forever and ever. Place where there is no sin. Hallelujah. It starts now, you see. Now, that kind of cleansing is a perpetual benefit. It's a perpetual benefit. It restores fellowship, connects us to Him, and each day is a day to live out the life of Christ by walking in His light. Or as it says in Philippians 2, we work out our own salvation, not work for it, but work it out in fear and trembling, trusting Him, serving Him, loving Him. Daily cleansing is important with that. Now remember why this book was written, that you may know you have eternal life. Now the first knowing here, are these things that hit home with you? Are these things concerning to you? Are you concerned about your relationship with? Is that a top priority, you see? That's the deal. That's the deal. This book was written that you may know that you have eternal life. And one of the evidences is our lifestyle. What's important to us? Are we walking in the light? Now, in closing, I want to go to 1 Peter. Again, this theme is everywhere in Scripture. Everywhere. Back a few pages, 1 Peter. And here's Peter. He just jumps in with both feet in verse 1 and 2. Notice what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, notice that, separated out from the rest of the mankind, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge, that's the foreordination, really, of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what has he told us there? He's pointing, explaining that what salvation, its origin, its source is all about. And then he gives us the purpose here, you see. What's the purpose? Notice, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. To obey Jesus Christ. Now that's just another phrase for walking in the light, isn't it? You could give it a definition. It's obedience to Jesus Christ because He transforms sinners. He makes us saints. He is taking that which was lost in the garden sin and He's correcting it. He's restoring that relationship that is so necessary, or says His creatures, to have with Him. Oh, hallelujah that He's doing that. And He uses this little phrase, and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're back to really what 1 John said in that text of the blood of Jesus, His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, what's he referring to? He's going back to the Old Testament. He's going to Exodus 29 and verse 21. I'm not going to turn there for time. But there, the priest, Aaron's priesthood, all the priests, they had to have blood from the sacrifice, that sacrifice, that sin sacrifice that was pointing to the one sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that blood was to be sprinkled all over the priest. That's what he's referring to. And it says in that text that they might be consecrated to God. Now it's very interesting that later in this same epistle of Peter, What does he say? What does he say of us today? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see how all this fits together? Oh, it's all there. It's all clear. In the Old Testament, it was a picture of what Christ, our sacrifice, would accomplish. But we're looking back on it. And it has occurred. And it is life-changing before our God. And all of this, you see, is equipping us to what? In the midst of a dark, sinful world, to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, we become that light that can help others find Jesus Christ, our Lord. We must first ourselves be in the light before we can help anyone else to find that light. Are you walking in the light? If we're not walking in the light, I encourage you to repent and turn to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Turn to him. Oh, turn to him, please. And if we are walking in the light, would you excel still more? And I'm looking at myself in the mirror. Would you excel still more? Father, we thank you, our Lord, that your truth is so clear and so evident and so special. We praise you for how you have phrased things and how you have given us so much richness, oh Lord. We are without excuse. Help us, Father, to apply these things to our heart and life, that indeed, in every way, we would serve as we ought to serve before you until you come or you take us. May we walk in the light, Father. Just like Enoch in the Old Testament, he walked with you and you took him. We praise you, Father, for all your mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.